Starting in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would use me today for your glory. Lord, I pray that that I would be like that sail in the wind, moved by your spirit and directed by you. I pray that you would anoint the preaching of your word and that it would go out with strength and power and that you would feed your sheep, good shepherd. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who would have known that in order to wear shorts preaching here, I'd have to blow up my Achilles tendon? I would have done it years ago. Just to give you, I figured I'd tell everybody in one big deal, and then you can talk. How did I do it? Okay, I was at Quick Trip, and my van didn't start, right? And I thought, here's what I thought. I thought, okay, God, you've got something planned. And then like 5 minutes later, I was pushing the van with somebody from Quick Trip because I was right in front of the door. And we were pushing the van, and it was rolling down, and I went to jump in to hit the brakes, and that's when I lost my Achilles. So, and I sat there, and I thought, okay, God, nothing changed from 5 minutes ago. You still have a plan. I don't know what it is, but I trust you. So that's how it happened. I'm going to have surgery on this coming Tuesday in Winona. I'm supposed to be there by 7:45, so you can be praying. And that's pretty much it. I don't know what else I could tell you about it. I'm not in any pain, okay? So after the first hour of this little accident, I had some pain, but after that I haven't had any pain. But I'm obviously in a boot, and that will limit me from doing the basketball thing, going back and forth up here. So just so you know. Well, now let's get to the important stuff, the preaching. Years and years ago, I found out that the FBI had a unique way of training their agents on how to tell if a certain bill was counterfeit or real. And what they would do is they would give their agents not the counterfeit bills, but the real thing. And they would teach them what it felt like, how it handled. So they would learn to see counterfeits or tell counterfeits by handling the real stuff. Now, the real stuff was close. You know, obviously they weren't looking at orange bills, but the close didn't count. And as a matter of fact, those bills were worthless because they weren't real. What we find is this, is that in order for us to recognize counterfeit, or as it says in this section of scripture, strange teachings, we have to learn and believe true doctrine. Some people would say, well, doctrine isn't important. Yes, it is. Or doctrine just divides. No, it doesn't. What we find is that we need to know solid doctrine in order to tell false teachings that come about. For example, some people would say this, it's really not that important that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's really not. You could, as the person said, you could take that brick out of the wall and the wall still stands. And I say, no, it doesn't. Well, why is it important then that we embrace the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? You know, we think, well, because it says so in the Bible. But what does that mean? It means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's why it's so important. It was through the virgin birth that the hypostatic union happened. And see, we need to understand theology. We need to understand doctrine in order to, when these things come at us that sound good or sound like they're okay, we can say, oh, wait a minute, but the Word of God says this and this and this, so that doesn't line up. So we need to know the truth, the real thing, in order to be able to tell those things that are counterfeit or strange teachings. So doctrine is important. Learn it. Ways that you can do that, we have Sunday school classes. There's some excellent theology books that you can get. I personally like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. But study those types of things. Understand why you believe what you believe, more so than just because Pastor Dan said it or some preacher that you like on TV said it. So understand what the Word of God is, understand the depth of it, and understand doctrine. And I will say this, that the bottom line is kind of this: to avoid false teaching, we need to hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus' person, Jesus' work, and Jesus' teaching. Take a look at God's Word. In the beginning here, Hebrews 7:13-8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In order to help us to avoid false teaching, we need to contemplate the example of godly leaders in the past. Famous dead guys, as one person put it. We need to understand, examine their life, and it's interesting because we're supposed to examine their life, but we're supposed to imitate their faith. We're supposed to imitate their faith. The reason this is talking about people that have already died is because of the context that is in this sentence. But also, if you remember back, you had the great Hall of Fame in chapter 11, Abraham, etc., of all those who have died, and we're kind of building on that. It's important to understand those things because it puts in context this particular verse. So it's saying, you know what? To help you tell false teachings, remember the examples of those who have passed before you, the godly leaders, and imitate their faith. That word, consider the outcome, the word consider means this: to look again and again, to observe carefully. So we're supposed to use those past examples as people that we can look at and say, how did they walk this walk of faith? The implication here is that they finished well. They finished well. They endured the race set before them, and they finished well. And it's saying, you know what? Part of the way you can tell is take a look at their lives and see what they did, but more importantly, imitate their faith. Well, what was their faith based in? You know, when we look at the Old Testament, it was the coming Messiah. For maybe people that they were talking about here, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's why it ties it together here. And it says, it seems almost out of place because it's talking about consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You go, what? That seems kind of odd there. No, what he's basically saying is what they believed about the Messiah, about Christ, is true for you too. And the reason being is because Jesus doesn't change. Okay, so what they believed is true. And so follow their example of faith that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. So what they were placing their hopes in, what they were placing their faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the same for you. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. So if we want to observe people's lives, how do we do that? How do we observe, in our particular place, famous dead people's lives? How do you do that? Well, one of the things, we can read books about their lives. Just learn what they did. You know, George Mueller, incredible missionary, man of faith. Read the stuff that he did and how he handled life. Incredible. It'll encourage you in your walk. Sometimes you can watch videos. You know, I like Sproul. He's obviously with the Lord now, but I enjoy watching him teach. And it's important to learn these things because what happens then is that they encourage us. They're going to help us to be able to tell strange, maybe false teachings, because they're people that we look at and we say they're solid. There's a guy, maybe you've heard of him, Horatio Spafford. Let me give you a little history on Horatio. It was quite a while ago. He was a very wealthy man. He had 5 children, 1 son, 4 daughters, and he lived in Chicago, and he was wealthy because he was a realtor and a lawyer. Well, 1 year his son up and died, just obviously shocked the family. And the following year was the Chicago fire. It wiped out everything, all his wealth. So he encouraged, he had his daughter, his four daughters and his wife, they were going to go overseas to just kind of regroup. On the way there, the boat that they were on sunk. And his wife sent a telegram back, "I alone survived." All four of his daughters died in that drowning, in that wreck. And then what happened was he was going to meet his wife. And he got to the general area where the ship sunk, and he wrote a song that we sing here. "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows and sea billows roll." You see, that song now bears great weight because we understand the burden that this man was in. He had lost his family and his wealth, and yet he sings, "It is well with my soul." See how that encourages us to understand maybe some of the history of some of the hymns, to understand the history of some of these great godly leaders. And it encourages us, it lifts us up. It shows us that, you know what, we need to imitate their faith, not maybe necessarily all the things that they did. And I would challenge us in this way that we need to become a model worth emulating, imitating. God calls us to that, to live a life in such a manner that it would bring glory to God and that people could follow after our example. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, what it means to lift up our brothers and sisters, to kind of go ahead of them and set a path, in other words, an example that they can follow. So we need to model a life worth emulating, and one of the ways that we can do that is to imitate those famous dead guys that love Jesus, imitate their faith in an unchangeable Jesus. He doesn't change. Well, why is that so important? By the way, they call that the immutability of Christ, that he does not change. Why? Why is that so important? Because of this. If Jesus does not change, then our hope is certain. It's secure. Everything that he said is true. It will not change because he does not change. And that means that our doctrine, what we believe, never has to be revised or edited. Never. Because Christ never changes. Those truths are eternal. From the foundation of the world till the kingdom come. They're solid because Christ does not change. So the theology, the doctrine that we believe does not need editing, does not need updating, does not need a supplement, as some religions will say. They'll say, "Oh yeah, well, God, Christ left, and we've got a supplement to the Bible." No, God got it right the first time. He didn't need to. Oh, I got to add addendum. I forgot that when I gave them the original Bible. Silly me. Better send them a supplement. No, our God is all knowing. He knew what was going on. And I'll say this: that perfection does not need to change, does it? Only imperfection needs to change. And the Word of God is perfect. It reflects our Savior, shows us the truths of the Word of God. And God's Word never needs to be updated simply because the times have changed. As I've said before, we may be lusting after different things. They may be lusting after a certain kind of a horse because it's so fast, and you might be lusting after a Corvette or a 68 GTO. Still lust, right? Still lust. And so the Word of God does not need to change, does not need to be updated. And I will say this, be very careful of what they will call new revelations, okay? New revelations, because the canon of Scripture is closed. God's not adding anything to it. And when you start hearing people say, "You know, we just discovered this truth or this part of Scripture that was left out, so now we're bringing it forward." Boy, run away from that stuff. That's dangerous. We've got a new revelation or a new interpretation. That's a new one that's coming up now, out now. I'll give you an example of that, is that in the struggle for approving that God approves gay marriage. What some people have said is, they said, well, we just realized that in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about man giving up natural desires for men, and et cetera, we know how that finishes up. Well, one of the words means boy, and we're not supposed to do that. No, it doesn't. They both mean men. So God's word is solid. But see, now they're saying, well, we interpreted this wrong. This word is supposed to mean boy, not man. Scary, isn't it? So be very careful. Sudden new interpretations, all these new things. Be careful. Be careful. When you hear that, they got that wrong for hundreds, thousands of years, and we just discovered the truth. And all of a sudden you realize that it's supporting something that God does not acknowledge as holy in his word. But they want to shift it around in order so they can say, well, God doesn't have a problem with what I'm doing. Wow, be careful of that stuff. It's becoming more and more prevalent. Okay? So be careful. Listen to what is said. And know the word of God, know doctrine. Study it so you can tell. You handle the real. So when the counterfeit comes, you go, something's not right here. And then you go into the word of God and you study and you go, oh, that's why. Doesn't matter how spiritual they sound. Doesn't matter how convincing they are. Go to God's word. God's grace through Jesus Christ is at the center of sound doctrine. And it is God's grace that strengthens us in our faith. Take a look at God's word again. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened, how? By grace. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And in Romans 11:5-6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor from God. Grace means that God chose us totally apart from anything in us. As a matter of fact, in spite of what is in us. He gave us his unmerited favor. Grace, the best word picture I can give for grace is we're standing outside and some stranger pulls up over here and he signals you to come over. Never know him, don't know who he is, and he hands you $1 million. Then he drives off. You didn't know him? What? I didn't deserve this? Instead, there's a blessing there. And we see that as God's grace to us. We didn't deserve his grace. As a matter of fact, all of our salvation, including the ability to have faith, is all a gift from God. If you're a believer today, you're a believer because God granted that. He opened up your heart and he granted the grace for you to believe. Our salvation from beginning to end is about God's grace. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace and grace alone. You see, Satan is a great deceiver. He likes to come in and shift some things around. Maybe not a whole lot. You know, the dollar bills are still green. But he's shifted a little bit. He's the master deceiver. He is great at distraction. And he does it by spewing false teachings that either dilute or digress from salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Little shifts. Little shifts. Like what? Well, he'll take grace and he'll add works to it in order to be saved. It's a small thing, right? It's not that big of a deal. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and you need to do this or go here or do that. And you go, oh, well, okay. So he comes in there and he says, oh, no, the gospel, the message is their grace, but we're going to add something to it. Satan loves that. Then we pursue those things that we're supposed to add to it, and we lose the focus on grace. And it gets us moving in a direction, gets our eyes off of the target, looking over here. You see, sometimes he'll even go so far as to say that salvation is by works. It's what you do and what you don't do. If you don't go to church, you can't be a Christian. You can't be saved. If you don't do this, then you're not saved. Or you must do this in order to be saved, in order to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be secure eternally with the hope of Christ in heaven. He comes and he lies, little shifts, little changes. We call it legalism many times when it has to do with either do this or don't do that in order to be a Christian, in order to grow spiritually. You can't smoke a cigarette. You can't do this. You can't do that. And what happens is that it's all based on works, and our eyes get on that. What we find here, and again, in context, is these Jewish believers had come to Christ, and they were struggling with something that was very familiar in the New Testament. They were struggling with some of the food laws, the ceremonial food laws. You can't eat this. You could eat that. You can't eat at this time of the day. You can't eat at this time. They were struggling. There were these ceremonial laws, and they were set up so that you would eat or not eat at certain times. And so that was common. And what was happening here with these believers that the book of Hebrews is addressed to is apparently they were falling into something like that, because the author of Hebrews is now addressing that. Now remember, the point is not that it's food, but that it's legalism, really, that he's going after, the ceremonial legalism that is there. Take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Pretty plain right there, right? Well, to a Jewish person hearing that, that was revolutionary, because everything was built around the sacrifices and the temple, and you had to have certain foods and offer certain sacrifices, etc., etc. That was a bold statement back then. We don't understand the weight of it. And then in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. I added the definition of asceticism that other within the brackets is in the Word of God. Asceticism, severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. That's what that means. Okay, so let me go back. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so what's being said here? It's basically saying that these ceremonial laws, these rituals that they were supposed to do, can influence your conduct. Don't do this, do that. It will influence your conduct, because you're thinking, well, that makes me right with God. Now I'm approved by God because I do or don't do these things. But those ceremonial laws could not change a person's heart. So you do it. It's kind of like that kid who says, you know, you tell him to sit down. He says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, it's kind of like that. We'll do them because, well, we want to be acceptable to God, but inside we don't want to. Our heart hasn't been changed. Our outward conduct has, but not our hearts. And we're doing things for the wrong motive. Not because we love our Lord and we want to honor him, but because, well, we have to do these things or not do these things in order to be accepted by God. And in some cases, salvation. If your good works outweigh your bad, you get to go to heaven. No, that's not true. That's not in the Word of God. If your good works outweigh your bad, because the problem is you still have bad works. And bad works deserve punishment according to God's word, because God is holy and God is just. And so these bad deeds, sin is what the Bible calls it, have to be dealt with. You can't just say if the good outweighs the bad, then you get to go to heaven, because the bad has never been dealt with. And so what happens is God had to send his son Jesus Christ, because there was no way for us out of this thing. We couldn't be good enough. How are we going to get to God? So God came to us. He put on flesh. And Jesus came, and he lived the life we were required to live in order to go to heaven. He was absolutely sinless in his thoughts, words, and deeds. He never once sinned. And that is the requirement to spend eternity in heaven. And every one of us have failed there, right? Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And so what happens then is that Jesus went to the cross, and he was punished for sin that was not his own. It was for all who would believe. The sin, the punishment that I deserved, Jesus was punished for me. And his righteousness, his perfect life, is imputed to me. It's as if I lived it, but I didn't. Jesus did it for me. He lived the life I was required to live and received the punishment that I deserved. That's the great exchange. And when we see that is that that's how you get saved. You receive that gift of salvation because at that point then your sins are forgiven. God has dealt with your sins. And it's not a matter of good outweighing the bad. It's a matter of, you know what, God's grace. That's the whole point of this section of Scripture. It's about God's grace. You see, those ceremonial laws were useless in conquering evil thoughts or desires. They didn't do anything for it. These foods or legalism did not contribute to godliness and spiritual growth. Didn't do it. That's what the author was saying here. Christians are strengthened to run with endurance and live godly by God's grace, not by what foods we do or don't eat or the legalism that we may have. And that's why we don't need to keep the ceremonial laws, because we're not under that. Take a look. And the difference between ceremonial laws and God's holy law, Ten Commandments. Take a look, Hebrews 3, 9 through 12. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. For Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's that all about? Well, what we see here is this, is that this is a picture of the Old Testament law. Remember, throughout Hebrews, they're talking about Jesus being our high priest and about being our sacrifice for our sin. And so now the author is coming back and he's kind of tying that in. He's saying there was this certain offering. It was the Day of Atonement where an offering was offered up. Okay, and he's saying, you know what? They went and they slaughtered an animal and they scattered the blood, and then they took that animal's body out and burned it as a sign that it was, the sin was forgiven. And he said, he's going in there, he said, we have a different altar. It's not in this temple. Our altar is the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, the atonement sacrifice that was supposed to forgive the people's sins just simply covered them. And again, go back into Hebrews. It's talking about how Jesus' sacrifice was superior because it didn't cover sin. It dealt with it. It paid the penalty. And so what he's saying here is that we have an altar too. But our altar is the death of Jesus Christ, because that's where we were forgiven. Our sins were paid for. That is the altar that we have. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that's the altar. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is superior because it supersedes and it replaces all the Jewish altars and sacrifices that they had. He said Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. The focus of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus fulfills the atonement ritual by being both our eternal high priest and our perfect sacrifice. And again, go back and listen to all the, how in Hebrews it was dealt with in very much detail. But he's summarizing it here. So to avoid false teaching, we need to hold on to that. Hold on to what? The cross. We need to hold on to what Christ has done for us. We need to hold firmly again to the centrality of who Jesus was as a person. Fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived without any sin. We hold on to his beauty of all that he is, fully God, fully man, etc. We hold on to his work of living that perfect life and then dying on the cross. We hold on to those truths. We don't let those shake. We don't compromise those. We hold on to his teachings as recorded in the Word of God. We hold on to those things. They're our foundation. And if we hold on to those truths and we understand more and more those basic truths, we will be far less likely to believe in false teaching because it just doesn't seem to line up. It's just not right. Something's wrong here. But if Jesus is perfect and Jesus is fully God and fully man, wow, then that means what this person said is not true. I remember going to a church one time and the guy said that Jesus could not come down from the cross because he gave up his deity when he went to the cross. Where is that in the Word of God? It's nowhere. And everybody's going, amen and hallelujah. And I'm thinking, this is heresy. Why? Because I knew what the Word of God said. No, that doesn't line up with the Word of God. So hold to the centrality of Christ and all that he is, what he did, and what he told us and taught us. And in order to do that, that means that we must leave other religions to follow Jesus. You can't just add Christ to a false religion. Take a look at what our Word of God says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, because Jesus died for us, he was our sacrifice, he was the perfect offering. Because all that is true, that our sins are forgiven, what is our response? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And it goes on in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even back then, it's nothing new. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Wow, that's some heavy words right there. Now he's speaking to people who were in Judaism and they thought they could keep the laws, the ceremonial laws, and just add Jesus, grace plus works. He's saying, oh no, you cannot do that. You don't just tack Jesus on to your religion and then that makes it okay. You can't do that. And there are religions today that do that. You know, it's interesting because one talks about an angel came down and visited this guy and he gave him this addition to scripture. And then this guy ran away. It's called the Book of Mormon. Even if angels preach another gospel to you, no. You don't add Jesus to our moral life. You know, the world will accept Christianity if we remove the cross. It's a good moral way to live. It's got some good ideas. And people are generally happy if they follow it. But as soon as you say, you know, we're bringing in the cross, that you're a sinner and you deserve to be punished. But God made a way because of his love and his grace. You see, that hits men in their pride. So you can't just live like this and throw in the parts of Jesus you want. You know, you can't go through the Word of God and say, boy, I really like that part. This makes me a little uncomfortable here. I think I'll put that aside. That's not important. We don't get to pick and choose. We look at God's Word and we delight in all of it because God has a plan. And the plan is that he would make us more like Jesus. And that's a great and glorious thing. And all the things that the Word of God has, it helps us to become more like Christ. It helps us to be sanctified, to become more and more like Jesus. So we don't pick and choose. We don't just add Jesus to some goofy religion or decide what we're going to accept and what we're not going to accept in the Word of God. God is able to empower us to live in a way that honors him. That's the point of this chapter 13. God can do that. He saved us. It's about Jesus and it's about grace from beginning to end. Even when we're walking day by day, it's about God's grace. It's about him doing a work in us. That's why it says, in order for your heart to be encouraged, we focus on God's grace. We can't just add another religion. Going outside the camp here means that these Jews needed to decisively leave Judaism by choosing to align with Christ in the new covenant. That was risky back then. They could be thrown out of their families. They were definitely thrown out of their church, the temple. It was risky to follow Jesus. It usually cost them everything. And the writer here is saying, you know what? Jesus demands exclusive allegiance. Even if that means that you will be rejected by others, even if that means that you will be persecuted for what you believe, even if that means it'll cost you your life, Jesus is enough. And he says, you know what? Separate yourself unto me. I remember how hard it was after I first became a believer at about age 21, 22, and all my friends abandoned me. I'll never forget that. And it was one of those things where, will you accept rejection for me, Dan? But Jesus says, you know what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So follow me. Leave any other religion. I'm not tacked on to this or that, good works or this religion or that, but rather walk away from those things and follow me, for I am worthy. To put those things aside. That's tough, isn't it? I mean, we're reading in chapter 13. Just those things are tough. Being content, that's tough. I mean, having a marriage that honors God, that's tough. Loving others as ourselves, that's tough. Those things are impossible without God's grace. We need it. And he's saying, you know how we're going to be strengthened by God's grace. We're going to be able to walk these ways because of God's grace. He's working something in our lives. Our hearts are strengthened to endure hardship. Our hearts are strengthened in order to live a godly way that it's talking about in verses 1 through 6 here in this chapter. You know how? Another way? By looking ahead, just like those famous dead guys did in Hebrews chapter 11, just like those godly leaders, look at the promises that Jesus made about heaven. Look ahead. Look ahead. Look ahead. And you say, the cost is worth it. Jesus is worth it alone. But look at this. Look ahead. In other words, he's saying, imitate their faith in both the past grace and future grace, that God is going to fulfill all his promises. There is a place to come. And look at how many times the author of Hebrews keeps going back and saying, you know what? In order to walk ahead, to endure, etc., look ahead. Look ahead. Take a look at God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. He's talking about, okay, you're going to be rejected and it's going to be hard, but you know what? Look ahead. Look ahead. And then we see in Hebrews 11, 10 through 13, for he was looking forward, talking about Abraham, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, heaven. 13, these all died in faith, talking about some of these great heroes of the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. What was promised? But having seen them and greeted them from afar. They didn't physically see them, but their faith was there to believe. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they were looking ahead to heaven. And then finally, Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and we talked about that. There was a message about that. Heaven, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's saying, you know what? I call you to allegiance to me in the gospel, and that's going to cost you. But be strengthened by understanding my grace. I love you unconditionally. I saved you. Look ahead and trust. Imitate their faith, past, and their faith in the future, heaven. How do we know? How are you so sure of that? How can you be so sure that those promises that Jesus made, it's really there? Well, what does theology say? What is the truth? Jesus never changes. That's the focus here, right? Jesus never changes. He never changes. So that means that all his promises he made are true. Why? Because Jesus never changes. He died on the cross for us, and his promises are sure. So our hope, in part, is because Jesus does not change, and his promises are sure. Jesus is changeless, so all of his promises of heaven are certain and secure. That's why beware of any false teachings about heaven that add things. You know, boy, if you in one faith, if you kill an infidel, you get more wives in heaven. What? It's not in the book. You see, they'll even shift little things like that. But the key is this: when you hear something or you're struggling through and saying, is this a false teaching or a false religion or not? The key is, what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about the way to salvation, to be made right with God? It might be close, but close doesn't count. Close doesn't count. Only the gospel. You see, false leaders are going to arise, and godly leaders are going to die. But Jesus is our perfect, changeless, eternal God and Savior and friend. He does not change. Sound doctrine always is founded on the Word of God. It centers and exalts our unchanging Jesus Christ, and it delights in God's grace, not works for salvation. There it is. You start there. What about it? Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you in this way. Avoid false teaching by holding firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ's person, work, and teachings. That's where we start. That's where we land. It always comes back to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, in this world, there are so many ways that Satan tries to deceive us, and one of those is bringing false beliefs that really sound good. Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment to be able to tell whether something is truly of you or not. I pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see that we would not be deceived. Give us discernment. And I pray, God, that you would exalt your name through us by giving us insight to be able to tell these things that are not true. Lord, cause us to be students of your word, and Holy Spirit, teach us as you promised you would do in your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.